word this evening, we come in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And we tremble in our hearts when we think that you, the eternal God, have spoken to us. We think of the responsibility that we have to listen and to understand and to apply it. We thank you for those who have gone before, who have preached your word, who have translated your word, who have ensured that it was carried from generation to generation, often with great hardship and sometimes at the cost of their lives, because they knew it was precious. It was a treasure that was not their own, but was one to pass on from generation to generation. Lord, we thank you that we are the current recipients of that family treasure. And this evening, Lord, help us to appreciate it. Help us to wonder at it. And help us, above all, to glory in you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It's often interesting when different people are choosing passages, how they work together. And having chosen this passage a couple of weeks ago, hearing Bill High last week speaking on Acts 20 and the reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 5 helped me to bind my thoughts together about the passage. You remember last week when Bill was speaking on Acts 20 in that incredibly moving passage where Paul is speaking to the Kirk session of the Ephesian church and saying goodbye to them. And also giving a charge to them. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. An incredible responsibility that we, as the hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We have to learn that, Paul says. We have to take it on board and we have to act it out. And when we come to our passage this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have to be mindful of the verse that precedes it, 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him to be sin who knew no sin. It's interesting in the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, which is probably at least Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians he refers to a previous letter, and in 2 Corinthians he refers to a harsh word that he's to write in between the two. So he's written a number of letters, of which two are the word of God given to us. And in the middle of speaking to a church with all its problems and difficulties, with all the breakdown in relationship they've had with him and him trying to work it out, he again speaks the word of the gospel to them. Because at the heart of all we do, unless we reiterate the gospel again and again to our own hearts, we will fall. We will go in the wrong way. And so, again to the church in Corinth, he illustrates the profound work that happened in the horror of Golgotha. To understand a statement such as "Christ who knew no sin being made sin for us," I'm sure defies our human explanation. Calvin said of this passage, "What then is meant by sin? It is the guilt on account of which we are accused before the judgment of God. As a man's curse used to be cast upon the sacrificial victim, so Christ's condemnation was our absolution and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Paul brings the church back to that foundational truth, because that is what we must understand above all, and that must shape all that we think and all that we do. He writes to the Galatian church, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Isn't that astonishing? He became sin for us. He became a curse for us. The bridegroom bled for the church. And that church is us. It's not some platonic ideal of a church in the heavens somewhere, not something far off, but the flesh and blood who were in Galatia and Ephesus and Corinth and Brotiferi. That's the church. And these are the people for whom Christ died, for whom there was a hell on Golgotha to be paid for our sin. And that's the wonder of the cross. I have a diagram here from the Infographic Bible. It's a very useful tool. I've got a copy here that you may wish to look at. And there's perhaps, I'm not sure how much you can see there, I had to photograph this. What this picture does in mosaic form with different colours is illustrate how the cross is described and its effect is described within Scripture. So it's about reconciliation. It's about freedom. It's about victory. It's about making us clean. It's about amnesty, God acquitting us. And taking the same data and reworking it, this diagram shows verse by verse throughout the New Testament, working round clockwise, of all the passages that refer to the work on the cross and what it achieved, using the colour coding of these themes of what God achieved on the cross. I hope that makes us realise that the gospel is not a simplistic thing. It's not just four bullet points to be recited with the same letters at the beginning. The cross is a complex thing. It's a horrific thing. It's something beyond our understanding, yet it's something to wonder at and glory in. And it's that gospel that Paul brought to the church when he preached to non-Christians, and he brought back to the church when he preached to Christians. Because what he said of their work, we might think of the Spider-Man movies where it says, with great power comes great responsibility. Well, with them, great privilege brought great responsibility. And chapter 6, verse 1, describes their work as working together with him. That is, working together with God. Working together with God, who in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. What a wonderful privilege that God would call us his co-workers, that we might work with him. In chapter 5, Paul has said that they are ambassadors for Christ, verse 20 of chapter 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And that's what we are in Christ, and that places a burden on us, a burden to be true to the one that we represent, a burden to be faithful to the calling that he gives us. And there's always the danger that in taking that title upon ourselves, that we become puffed up, that we think we are greater than we are. But Paul wasn't like that in verse 4, but as servants of God. That is, as slaves of God. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, you must be the servant of all. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. He says the following. Sorry. It's difficult to turn pages with the clicker in your hand. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I have made myself a servant. I have made myself a slave to all. Paul wasn't puffed up with the responsibility, but it was a responsibility he took very seriously as he sought to bring the gospel to the church. Remember that Bill said to us last week how Paul said that he declared everything to them, night and day, whether in lecture halls or in people's homes. He had pressed on them the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its implications and all its ramifications. And that's true of us as well, that Christ has given us a great calling, and with that he gives us a great responsibility. Because he says, at the end of the day, if you've done everything I've commanded you, you're just a worthless servant. You've just done what you were told to do. And so he defeats our pride. I said at the beginning that when one of my children was young, to them, Dr. Kirkwood was my preaching name. And lest I should be puffed up by thinking that, at another point when we were in vacancy at St. James, and we held some special services with elders preaching to encourage people in, we put leaflets round the parish with the names of those speaking. And one of my children said to me, "Dad, if we want people to come to the church, why are we putting your name on it?" Just to be kept in your place. And Paul never moved out his place. He knew what he was. He knew what he had been. And he never forgot that. He knew he'd been forgiven, but he knew how he had treated the Church of God in times past and how he treated the very Saviour of the world. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't waste God's grace. He says, you've got this incredible thing. You've got this gospel that I'm preaching to you. You've got this astonishing statement that you can never plumb the depths of, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Don't waste it. Don't throw it away. Make sure it's effective for you. Remember the old hymn that says, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. In simple words that children can sing, this expresses two great theological principles, the principle of justification and the principle of sanctification, the principle of our salvation and the principle of Christ working within us. And the grace of God can be wasted in both ways. It can be wasted if we ignore the call of Christ, if we take God's word and do nothing with it. And Scripture gives severe warnings of that. You remember the events recounted in Jeremiah chapter 36, where the word of God is given. And it's a long chapter, so we're just going to read a few verses out of it. Jeremiah chapter 36, and if we look at verse 21, you can read the preceding at home. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary. And Jehuda read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. This is a scroll that Jeremiah has written with the word of God. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehuda read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gamariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. The word of God came to someone. He heard it and cut it up and burned it, and it was gone. And how many people sadly treat the word of Christ like that? They hear it, and it's gone from their minds. Like the birds of the air that pick up the seed that falls in the stone, it's snatched away from them quickly and they do nothing with it. What a waste. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. But the second way we can receive it in vain is in the area of sanctification, of thinking that we've received God's grace, therefore everything is fine, that we need to do nothing more. In the first of Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, he said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And in his third thesis, he clarified that further. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Every day is a day to say sorry to God. Every day is a day to turn from sin and turn back to him. Every day is a day to look afresh to the cross. We think of that statement we heard of last week to the session of Ephesus, of Paul's pleading with them to care for the church because it was such a precious thing. We think of the times Paul had spent with the Ephesian church. But years later, God would have to write to them in Revelation chapter 2 and at verses 4 and 5. He says a number of good things about the church, but he says this: "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Christ had died to win his bride in Ephesus, but it was as if the passion was gone. It was as if their love had expired, their affection was empty. And God says, rekindle it, or the light will be snuffed out. That's brought very graphically, as perhaps only the prophet Ezekiel does, in Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, a long chapter that illustrates the incredible grace of God and the way that we often toss that grace aside. It's a very graphic chapter, perhaps not the sort of thing you would read in front of children. But he says this after he speaks of his care and affection for Israel. After finding Israel wallowing in her blood as a baby and cleansing her and clothing her, verse 9, "I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head." And what did Israel do with that? Verse 15. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of the garments and made for yourself colourful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been seen, nor ever shall be. You took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore," and so on. In verse 22, "And in all your abominations you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood." God said to Israel, "You've forgotten what you were. You've forgotten where you came from." And that's true in the Christian life as well. In one sense, when we are forgiven, our sins are behind us, our sins are forgotten. But God never calls us to completely forget them. Paul would tell time and time again of what he was and what he had become. And so we've to remember what we were, like this abandoned baby in its own blood, dying at the roadside, that was rescued to become a princess of incredible renown. What do we do with the gifts that God has given us? Now is the day, Paul says. Now is the time to do something about it. You think of all the things in people's lives that they come to a point where they think, this bit of cake has to go. The diet doesn't start on Monday. The bin is opened, the cake goes in. This packet of cigarettes will be my last. The bin opens, the cigarettes go in. To someone who realises that alcohol has started to get a grip of them, and they take the bottle of whiskey and they pour it down the sink because they recognise that today is the day they've got to do something about it. But in the things of everyday life that might take hold of us, how much more the things of Christ, to look at our hearts and come before him in repentance and come daily back to the cross and seek his grace. Paul says, now is the favourable time, now is the day of salvation. And about his ministry, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. He served with a clear conscience. And not only that, he went out of his way not to cause offence. Even when he was entitled to do something, he held back because he was worried about the motives that people would impute to him. Paul firmly believed that those who preach the gospel should be paid for it, that those who are set aside for ministry should be recompensed for the work they do for the Lord. And yet, because he was worried that he would be regarded as a profit seeker and a money maker, he chose to work in the evenings and the nights at his trade to pay his own way and to pay for his friends. Paul went out of his way to look after people, to go after people, to visit people. And yet when his plans had to be changed, when his route had to be altered, they pointed the finger. The Corinthians said, Paul, you promised to visit us, and you didn't. Have you ever had that with young children where you've said, next week we'll go to the beach, next Saturday we'll go to the swimming pool, and something comes up and you can't? But you promised, they say. Now, of course, you didn't actually promise. You just said that was your intention. And the Corinthians were children like, Paul, you promised that. But it wasn't that Paul had chosen the way to go. The circumstances had worked out, and he tells us that in the letter. He wasn't infallible in his daily life. He was subject to the vagaries of this world. Things didn't always go to plan. And yet when they didn't, the Corinthians would point the finger at him and say, we told you what he was like. They would question his motives. They would question his ability. They would question his intention. And Paul says, we were innocent. We served you with a clear conscience. We tried not to cause offence. And sometimes it's so difficult. Sometimes it seems that whatever you do or whatever you say will offend. But Paul desperately tried because he was serving Christ and he didn't want to offend unnecessarily. And so he comes, as verse 4 says, as a servant of God, as a slave of God, commending ourselves in every way. Now, how does he commend ourselves? With letters saying what a wonderful preacher he was, with certificates of the degrees he's achieved. No, he says, by great endurance. And then he lists 18 items, beginning with the word in. We lose that in the English translation to give a clear flow in English. But there's 18 items beginning with in. There's 3 items then beginning with through. And there's 7 pairs of items beginning with as. This is what our ministry is about. I saw a picture the other week that reminded me of what Paul's ministry and what the Christian life is like. It was in the Eduardo Alessandro Gallery, and they had a print of a famous character, Urwally, sitting on his bucket, elbow on his knee, head resting on a clenched fist, saying, "Ach, it's a sair fecht. Ach, it's a sair fecht." Perhaps an expression more known to Christians through Alexander White, minister of Free St. George's in Edinburgh in the 19th century, where he used the same words of the Christian life. Ach, it's a sair fecht. It's lovely to know that now St. George's Church in Edinburgh has been bought by Charlotte Chapel Baptist Church, and they are now using it, and it once again is filled with people hearing the gospel. But it is a sair fecht. It's a hard fight. And perhaps you may know that Dudley Watkins, the author of the Bruins, the illustrator of this picture, on his desk was a large lectern with an open Bible with wide margins that were filled with the notes he made in that Bible. But it is a hard life. It's a difficult life. Nobody pretends the Christian life is easy. Another picture caught my attention this morning at Grove Academy, just before going into the Assembly Hall, by a more modern artist, Banksy. And this was the picture. If you get tired, learn to rest, not to quit. In the difficulties of life, perhaps you can often be encouraged by the words of John chapter 4 and verse 6. Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting by the well. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting by the well. Jesus took a rest in his humanity. And so sometimes we need to rest in the Lord, and the fight that goes on, the difficulties that goes on, and the hardships that goes on. John Newton could say, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Again, we think we're not to waste the grace of God. We're not to pretend that the Christian life is an easy life. We're not to avoid hardships and difficulties and all that will happen, but to bear them up in him. It's one of the things when reading church history and reading the past, and you realise what people went through to keep the gospel going. At the time of the Jacobite Revolution, a minister in Dundee was in his church, and a troop of soldiers came in. And the soldiers said to him, "If in your prayers you pray for the king, we are going to execute you." And he did, and they didn't. The soldiers walked out mumbling they wished they had, but he didn't. He was faithful to his calling, and even in a situation that would make any of us tremble, he knew that he had to pray for the kings and governors and those in authority over them. What tremendous work, and what grace that perhaps is only given in the time when it is needed. Paul says that we have, in verse 7, weapons of righteousness. Weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. No doubt he is speaking about the sword and the shield. "Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight." In Deuteronomy chapter 33 in verse 29, in Moses' final words, he says this to the tribe of Asher. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 29. How are they to look upon their God? And he says this. Sorry, one more page. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29. "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph. A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. That's our God. That's the spiritual weapons that David Searle spoke about this morning. He read Paul's list from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which speaks of similar difficulties. There is another list later in 2 Corinthians that also speaks of the hardship. And it's only in God's strength, with God as our battle shield and sword for the fight, that we can make it through. Because the Christian life is a life of living in paradox. We said at the end of the section, there are seven paradoxes given. Seven things where Paul says, as and yet. Seven opposites. And it's living in that paradox that's the challenge of the Christian life, and that we can't deny. We can't pretend it's easy. We can't pretend it's all victorious. And just during the week, I was reading something written by John MacArthur, who is a pastor of a large church in the United States. I think he's about 80 years old. He's had many years of ministry. And he's recently written about the struggle of being a pastor and about the problem of burnout. And John MacArthur says this about burnout in the ministry. Burnout is not due to overwork. Burnout is a thing that happens to people who don't get their expectations met. They get weary in well-doing because they have unrealistic expectations of what they think they deserve because they're qualified, because they're prepared, because they work hard. Unrealistic expectations. Do you remember what Paul's expectation was for the last period of his life that he said to those elders in Ephesus, read last week? Acts chapter 20 and verse 23. Paul says, I know that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. In every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. Do you remember that that's what Paul was told right at the beginning of his ministry? Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, the great traveller, Paul, the writer of so many letters. Ananias is told this in Acts chapter 9 and at verse 16. This is God speaking about Paul. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What a beginning to a ministry. I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. Think of Isaiah's ministry. We quote the words, here am I, send me. And what is Isaiah told? You'll speak the word and nobody will listen. You'll speak the word and they couldn't care less. But with expectations like that, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to think you're a failure because you've put it in God's hands and because you're trusting in God to do his work. We live in this paradox that in one sense we have so much and in the world's eyes we have so little. In the one sense people will speak well of us, and the other sense they will speak behind our backs. It's the paradox of a crowd that will cry Hosanna one day and crucify him the next. And Paul says we live in that paradox day by day, but we live as ministers of Christ. We live as servants of the gospel, because Christ has prepared his people for it. In the same way they treated me, they will treat you. Take up your cross and follow me. And so he turns to the Corinthian church in the last verses. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. Widen your hearts. He says he speaks to you as children. In earlier letters, Paul has spoken of his love for the Corinthian church, how he as a father has brought them to birth. And here the picture is of a child in the huff, a child with their arms clenched, determined not to love back. And Paul says, we've poured out everything for you. Our affection knows no limit. We pray for you night and day. Go on, uncross your arms, turn round and show your love to us. Widen your hearts, reflect the love of Christ, which is shown in the cross of Christ. And surely that should characterize us. So often it's the trivial and the small that seems to divert us, that seems to take us away, that seems to affect our speech and our thoughts and our actions. And sometimes we think, how can that be if we have the cross of Christ at the centre? If we look to him who knew no sin, who took our sin, our guilt on him, how should we respond? As was read this morning, forgive others their debts as God has forgiven you. And so the Christian life is a life shaped day by day by the cross of Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow him. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we know that life on this earth and life in the church is not easy. And we see through the writings to this church at Corinth the difficulties of the relationship between apostle and people, between Paul and those in the church and those who'd come into the church. We see misunderstandings and misrepresentations. And we see the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it cost you to buy this church and what you have done for us. Lord God, help us to respond. If we have not bowed the knee and called Christ Saviour and Lord, may we do that today. And if we have, then today may we come back to the cross and say we've fallen and say we've failed and say we've grown weary and find a place of rest in you and find a well of refreshment with water that bubbles up to eternal life, that Christ may be our satisfaction and that we may say we have found the Messiah. For Jesus' sake, amen.